Well, as we come now to the preaching of God's Word, tonight we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. But I'll begin by reading in the first verse of chapter 6, and then read through the whole chapter. The actual verses we'll be looking at tonight can be found on page 1279. That's a statement out of habit. But if you happen to have one of our pew Bibles at home and are using it, you can find it on page 1279. Well, hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 6. And in God's providence, it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at those verses. Did that message, if you were able to listen to it, if you were here, or if you listened in on Facebook, did that message leave you with some level of concern or anxiety? As you read through it, as you meditated on it, was it a message that you began examining yourself and wondering, is this speaking of me? Are these verses, this warning that the author to the Hebrews has given, is it speaking of me? Am I one who is in danger of falling away? Am I one who is an unfruitful field? Well, the author to the Hebrews, as he is anticipating a very similar reaction to those to whom he is writing, he starts off tonight's message with saying, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, We feel better, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see, he spoke plainly, and he wrote boldly, warning of the dangers of falling away. And so in light of that, he then begins this section as a section of encouragement, a section of lifting up those who maybe were concerned and anxious about their own standing before Christ. And so tonight, we're looking at these encouraging verses that we have here this evening. And it's a call for us to look above this world in the false hopes that are presented before us, and to fix our eyes surely upon the hope that we have in Christ. And it's a call for us to be earnest in this hope, to seek it earnestly, to be energetic in keeping our eyes focused on our hope, as we will inherit the promises that God has made. And God does this out of his own justice. He is a just God who keeps his word. And so we can rest surely on those promises that he has made and fix our eyes on the hope of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, since God is just, be earnest in your hope and inherit the promises. Since God is just, be earnest in your hope and inherit the promises. We'll be looking at that application in 3 points this evening. Our God is just and will not overlook love for his name. And secondly, may this fact of God's justice being be something that spurs you and I on in having full assurance of hope. And lastly, may we imitate or be imitators of those inheriting the promises. So first of all, our God is just and will not overlook love for his name. As I said, this the author to the Hebrews, after giving such a strong warning, and as he says, though we speak in this way, though I have written these things that are hard to hear and can cause you pain and discomfort, he comes back and he says, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. Now that word beloved is the only time the author to the Hebrews uses that word in his letter. And the word beloved is a term of endearment, showing one's great love and affection for someone else. You know, our kids are still of an age, they get a little squeamish when there are displays of affection seen on TV or in movies. And they usually close their eyes when somebody's kissed or there's a danger of a character's kissing. And so in explaining to them what it means to have a beloved, and I said, you know, that my wife and I, Alicia and I, are one another's beloveds. They're okay to, ooh. But that word beloved, it gives a sign and a symbol. It gives a picture of the depths of affection that one has for another. Lord willing, we consider our spouses our beloveds. They are those who hold such a position in our lives that we love them as we love no one else. And that is the level of love that the authors to in Scripture use when they write to the churches and they call them beloveds. The term of affection that they have for those to whom they are writing. And that is the level to which the author of the Hebrews here, he's saying, though I have written you hard things and difficult things, you are beloved. You are loved. Now, as he encourages him with this name that he has given to them of the beloved, he says also that they are sure of better things, things pertaining to salvation. This is in contrast to what he has just written about it. Those who are in danger of falling away, he says to these individuals, but we are sure of better things concerning you. Things concerning salvation, that your position in Christ before God is sure and unwavering. You're confident of these things. And then he also goes on and says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God is not unjust to overlook their works. Now, this isn't a support for finding approval before God or finding our salvation in our works. As Jesus, when he was pressed with the question in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, and the people asked him, what must we be doing to do the works of God? It was a question where they were desiring and they were wanting to know, Jesus, tell us, what must we be doing to be saved? And the response that Jesus has is he says to them, the work is to believe in him whom God has sent. You see, they asked, what works must we be doing? And Jesus tells them plainly, the singular work that you must do is to believe in the one that God has sent, that is Jesus Christ. That is the only thing by which we are judged as far as salvation is goes. And the scriptures make it very clear that that work of faith is not of our own. It is not our work that we do. It is God's work in us. It is his gift that he has given to us. That God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that the free gift of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. Now, what the author of the Hebrews is pointing out here is really the justice of God. That our God is a just God, and he doesn't overlook works that are done for his name. See, when we say that God is just, what we mean by that is that God rewards and punishes appropriately. There is no discipline or punishment that he gives that is far and above what it deserves. And if he chooses to give rewards, it meets the work at hand. God is just, and he does not overlook the love that has shown his name. Now, how do we show love to God's name? Well, the author of the Hebrews says that the love shown to the name of God is the way in which the church there was serving the saints as they still do. Now, saints are not those believers who have died and been elevated to some special level of Christian existence. The saints, when Scripture speaks of saints, it's you and me. It's your everyday average Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saints. We are not some. It is not some form of super believer. But we are all saints in Christ. And the way in which love is shown to the name of God is the service that is rendered to saints, to fellow Christians. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, we read these words. We love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for the saints, love for brother or sister in Christ, is the same thing as showing love for God. And the argument of the Apostle John is a simple one. Like, how can we claim to love God who we can't see with our eyes? We can't see his face. We can't hear his voice. He is invisible to us. We've given him praise for this fact that he is close at hand and he is imminent. He is, and that is a promise that he has given, but we cannot physically see him. So if we're going to claim that we actually love God, who we can't physically see, but yet we mistreat our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we don't show them love as we are called to show them, we in fact are showing that we do not love God. That we actually despise God. And so the author to the Hebrews, like the Apostle John, is connecting this love of God's name with the very real way in which we show love to one another as Christians. Brothers and sisters, this is the type of love that we are called to show, called to express. When our brothers and sisters are in need, we are the first ones there to render aid. We are eagerly pursuing ways in which we show love to our brothers and sisters. You know, my family was on the receiving end of this love over the past couple weeks. We are very grateful to know that the love that in the meals that were provided for us, you may have done out of love for us, but you were showing your love for the name of God. And this is something that God is just. He doesn't overlook. He sees the love and the service that is rendered. But the point that the author to the Hebrews, I believe, is making is that no good deed done in Christ will go unnoticed. And brothers and sisters, it's important for us to know that these are deeds that are done in faith. We do not earn God's love. We do not earn his approval. But like any good parent, when he sees his children doing things out of love for him, he takes notice of it. And he acknowledges it. And it does bring him delight. Our God is just, brothers and sisters, that no good deed done in Christ will go unnoticed. Secondly, this knowledge and understanding the author to the Hebrews is using to spur the people on. He's using it to spur us on as well. May this understanding, knowing that our God is just and no good deed done in Christ goes unnoticed, let us then be spurred on in having a full assurance of hope. Now as we continue on here in verse 11 of our text this evening, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now he says here, their desire is that they would show the same earnestness. That earnestness that is being referred to here in verse 11 is the earnestness that he just talked about in verse 10, where he says that they were showing their love of God in their ministry or their service to the saints, which they still do. So there was an ongoing thing that they were doing. They weren't lacking in it. And so he's calling them with that same level of earnestness of showing this tangible way in which you love the Lord your God, show that same level of eagerness and earnestness to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. You see, they were in danger of falling away. That's why he gave them that warning, to not be lazy or dull of hearing. Remember, before chapter 6 began, the author wanted to launch into this teaching of how the Christ was the fulfillment of the promises of a priest that would come after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, these things are hard to understand, and there is a lot to say about it, but I can't say it right now because you have become dull of hearing. You have become infants in the word, and you are not eating the meat, the spiritual meat that he wants to teach. And so it is in that light then he gives them that warning of being wary and careful about falling away. And they are showing these tangible signs of love, but he also calls them, show that same earnestness for the hope that you have in Christ. Don't be lazy in it, but hold fast to it and pursue it. He wants them to have a full assurance of hope. And that full assurance of hope is seen in the next section, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in more detail next week. But to sum it up, that hope is Christ himself. That he is the hope, he is the forerunner who has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. He is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who makes intercession for us. It is that hope that we are called to pursue eagerly. Now, this is all tied in with the preceding verses of this encouragement to be mature in our faith, to seek spiritual maturity, to be those who are trained, as he says in chapter 5, verse 14, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This hope and this pursuing of this hope, this having this full assurance of hope, is gained by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. By looking to Him, by placing our eyes upon Him, by looking solely to Him for our hope, we will grow in spiritual maturity. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Him. You know, this is something that he's not concerned really about their perseverance ultimately, because he's calling them to pursue this earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. There is a confidence there of those of what he mentioned in verse 9, of things that belong to salvation, that their salvation will be completed, that they will go toward the end. But in this time, we're to be working towards and earnestly seeking and placing our hope only in Christ. Now, this is a message that is especially needed this week. You know, it's as we consider this age to come, as we consider the age when Christ returns and He brings us into His presence for all of eternity, one of the things that I am looking forward to is that there will never be for all of eternity any politics whatsoever. Now, if I had people here with me tonight, I might do something that is un-Presbyterian, and I might say something like, "Can I get an amen?" And hopefully in your homes, as I say that, you're saying amen in your own homes. Think about it. For all of eternity, there will be no politics ever. And that'll be a wonderful thing, especially after weeks like this week. As we consider weeks like this week, as things are still up in the air about who exactly our president will be, as you consider maybe who might be president or who might be president, what party might rise to power or what party might not rise to power, does that fill you with a level of anxiety? Does it fill you with a certain amount of anger and hostility? Does it fill you with a concern of dread of what might be? I want to lovingly submit to you that if that is the case, then I don't think that you or I are actually placing our hope in Jesus Christ. If we think about who might be our next president, and we're filled with anxiety and dread of what may happen or may be, we have taken our eyes off of our King, Jesus Christ, and instead we have placed it and put our trust on men in nations. We have sung tonight that this is not something we are to do. We are not to place our hope upon the speed of horses or the strength of men. We're not to put our hope upon nations, but we are to put our hope only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author to the Hebrews is calling us to lift our eyes off of the drudgery and the filthiness and the vileness of what is American politics and focus our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone as King. Because only then will you and I, brothers and sisters, have any type of peace in any type of political climate. Because God does not guarantee us that we will not suffer for His name under any president, under any king, under any queen, under anyone. In fact, he guarantees that you and I will suffer at some point at the hands of the state for faith in him. And so when that comes, will we lift our eyes to Christ and find refuge in him alone? Why wait then until suffering comes? The call is now to place our eyes on the one true King, Jesus Christ, and to earnestly do it. It's not something that can be done half-heartedly. It's not something where we can put one foot in one circle and another foot in the other circle. It must be all in earnestness, eagerly putting our hope only in Christ for the salvation that only he alone provides. For every politician is a false hope, and every political party is a false assurance. And so, brothers and sisters, our God is the only just being in the universe. And since he is just and he does what he says, he fulfills what he promises, let us earnestly seek our full assurance of hope in Christ alone. And this brings us to our third point. Be imitators of those inheriting the promises. In verse 12, he again references that laziness, that sluggishness. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are the those that he is speaking of here? All I have to do is look to the next verse and see. He's speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs. In chapter 11, he will expand into what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. The example that they gave is one of faithful expectation and patiently waiting. Feel free to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, and I'll read a portion of this section. Lord willing, we'll be looking at this in more detail in the coming months, but for now, in reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 13, here we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These are the examples that the author of the Hebrews is giving us of that we're to follow as we consider what we are to imitate in this life, in our walks of faith in Christ. Far from being sluggish, Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs are given to us as examples of those who were actively waiting. They were actively looking forward to the promise that would be fulfilled. They understood as they walked the land and as they themselves did not inherit it, the promise that God had given that they would have that land, that they themselves were looking for a city that was built by God himself. They were looking forward and they understood that the promise was beyond what was just the land that they were walking around on, but there was a greater promise of the earth itself, as God's people will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And they were looking forward to that great day when they would be in God's presence, and they would receive then that promise. In this way, they become examples for us because, brothers and sisters, we are waiting for the same promise that Abraham was waiting for. We look back on the seed that was promised and that came in Christ, but we are still looking forward to the consummation, the complete fulfillment of that promise in Christ when he comes again and he makes all things new and we receive and inherit those promises that God made so long ago. Going back to the very Garden of Eden, when God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. All the promises are contained in that proclamation of the gospel, that the Christ would come and he would be victorious, and we would have victory in him. So how do we live lives of faith and patience as we are looking forward to those promises, as our eyes are fixed upon the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us, first of all, a summary of the benefits that we receive from Christ at death and then at the resurrection. Question 37 considers what we receive from Christ at death, and the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And then question 38, which deals with the benefits at the resurrection. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. These are the blessings and what we have to look forward to. This is the summary of the hope that we have in Christ, that we're to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon and that we're to earnestly seek. That we're to spend this life preparing to receive, that immediately upon death, our souls will be ushered into the presence of Christ, and our bodies will still be united to him, will rest in their graves. And then at the resurrection, our bodies being resurrected from the dead, and we being, our souls being united to them once again, will be made perfectly blessed together in the full enjoyment of God for all of eternity. This is the hope that we have to look forward to. These are the benefits, another way of putting it, of redemption. So when we consider those benefits of redemption, later on in our shorter catechism, it asks in question 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? So those are the benefits. That's what we have to look forward to. But when we're considering how do we pursue these things, how do we earnestly hold fast to them, well, here in the next few questions, our catechism helps us understand how. By asking the question, how does Christ, in an outward sense, communicate these benefits to us? And it says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. These are what we call the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means whereby God works in us to sanctify us and to prepare us for heaven, to prepare us for the age to come. It says here, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. God can use a variety of means, but these are the ordinary ones. And so when we ask then, how is the word made effectual to salvation? It is the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And then how is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receiving it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So one of the means that God has given to us to prepare us for heaven, to build us up, is his word. The reading of his word, but especially the preaching of his word. And he uses it to convict us of sin and to build us up in holiness, to conform us more into the wonderful image of Christ, to remove those bad things, those evil things that remain in us, and instead cultivate in us what is good in Christ. And all of this is done in faith. It is received with faith and love. You see, faith first reads and listens. When we approach God's word, whether it's reading it on our own, whether it's having it read to us in family worship or explained to us in family worship, or if it's in this moment when the word is preached, we must come into it with the full expectation that God will use it, that God will fulfill his promise, as he has justly said, he will work in us according to his word. And so when we come to his word, we first come to it not as a simple book. We don't come to this time as simply hearing someone talk and blab on about God, but we come here with the full expectation that God will use this time and that time in his word to truly and really change us. It is by faith, through the Holy Spirit's work in us, that we first hear and we listen, that it is then stored in our innermost being, that then reveals itself in continual practice. That is the order here that we're so helpfully given. It's received with faith and love. It's stored up in our heart, and out of the heart flows then the fruit and the practice of our lives. We also have not only the word, but the sacraments. And the sacraments are effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Again, the importance. This is the Holy Spirit working in us faith, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper or we partake of baptism and we see it done, that as we look upon it with the eyes of faith, we are pointed again to Christ and what he has done for us and the salvation that he has won for us. And so God, through his Holy Spirit, works in us as we receive these things by faith. And so also prayer. You know, Jared Olivetti, who led a conference here, I guess it's coming up on a couple of years ago, on prayer. One of the things he says is that faith prays first. And what is meant by that is that as we might be faced with various things in the world that take our attention away from Christ, or various things that induce some type of anxiety or worry or conflict within, you know, it's good for us to maybe look at and examine the various issues. Like maybe we receive a devastating medical diagnosis of cancer, some form. And it's something we've never heard about before. And so we might want to go and we want to digest all this knowledge and information about this disease and how to beat it, how to combat it. But really, if that's all we do, what we're doing is we're relying on our own understanding and our own abilities. But faith first prays. It's good to do all those things, to make that study, to make that effort. But the faithful believer first bows their knee before God and lifts this up in prayer before him. Because apart from prayer, nothing can be accomplished. It is through our prayers that God works in us, molding us more and more in the image of Christ. You know, there is one quote, and I didn't write it down, so I can't remember who it was, but, and this may be actually in a future sermon that I'll reference again, but there is a quote of once, if we were praying in a room for something and we could hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us in the room immediately next to us, would we not all the more pray fervently and engage more earnestly in our Christian lives? Well, the fact is, brothers and sisters, as the quote goes, the distance doesn't mean anything. Christ may not be physically in the room next to us praying, but yet the truth remains that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one through whom the entire universe was made and created, is in fact praying for you and praying for me daily and nightly. He never ceases. So how much more then should we spur it on in our own prayer life to join that prayer of Lord Jesus Christ and pray to the Lord for our needs and supplications. This is how we earnestly wait and prepare for the day to come. We engage in these ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. And yes, we are sinners saved by the grace of God, and we are weak and we are frail, and our God knows that, and He knows that we are going to stumble and we are going to fall. We are going to fail. But He doesn't look upon us in our own works. He looks upon us through the work of Christ. And so if you are coming before God without Christ, then you have no hope of being heard. You have no hope of receiving any inheritance. And you have no hope of receiving any joy for all of eternity. But instead, you receive condemnation as you attempt to stand before Him without Christ. But only in Christ do we have hope. Only in Christ do we receive the promises and the inheritance. Our God is just, that He will do what He has said. He will not waver in any promise He has made. And let that knowledge and understanding of the justice of God drive you and me, brother and sister in Christ, to earnestly hold fast to the hope and so inherit the promises as we wait patiently following in the footsteps of our spiritual foreparents. Hold fast to the hope and inherit the promises as you serve a just and almighty God. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. And may You, Lord, help us to earnestly hold fast to the assurance of hope that we have in Christ alone. And may we wait patiently in faithfulness by Your grace, availing ourselves and seeking after earnestly the means that You have given, that we might, Lord, grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.